If you got a Bible with you, you can open it up to the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. We are just going to be unpacking who Jesus is and what he does. And we got 30 minutes, so we won't get to everything. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we could be here. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gospels. God, I thank you for the past number of months that we've been looking at encountering you in the Gospels. God, I pray that this morning once more as we open your word, that we would encounter you through the work of your Holy Spirit. God, whether I'm a good speaker or not, I can't change hearts and I can't change minds. Only you can do that. And so I pray that you'd be at work this morning changing our hearts and changing our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. One of the most important questions that anyone has to wrestle with is the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It's not a cultural consideration. It's not even actually primarily a religious consideration. It's a global consideration. The most impactful individuals throughout history since Jesus has lived have had to wrestle with who Jesus is. From Nero to Constantine, to Marx, to Nietzsche, to Gandhi, to Kanye West. If you're not familiar with who Kanye West is, you're welcome. Now you can go look him up. I'm sorry. I remember when I was in grade 10 or 11, I think it was, Kanye West produced a song called Jesus Walks. And one of my friends showed it to me and said, listen, Kanye West is talking about Jesus. And the form of Jesus that Kanye West was talking about was very different than the form of Jesus I had previously heard of. So you can, you know, maybe don't look that song up. Who is Jesus? The Apostle John makes one of the clearest statements about who Jesus is in the opening of his gospel. He says, Jesus is God. The way that he does that is by establishing Jesus as the Word of God. Now, in order to be able to understand what John is doing here, we need to dive into the deep end a little bit into what we call Koine Greek. Koine Greek is the language that the scriptures were written in, and the term that John uses for the word is logos. Logos, it means word. The Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. We often think or refer to the scriptures as the Word of God. That's correct. The scriptures are the Word of God, but John isn't saying that the Bible is God. Rather, John is using the term logos to connect with both something Jews and Greeks would understand, the then known world that he was writing to. Jews would have recognized that the Word of God, the logos, has power to create. By God's word, he spoke creation into being. His word is powerful. His word brings something out of nothing. For a Jewish worldview, that would have been what you thought of when you heard the word of God. And by the way, God's ability to speak something into nothing, the way that he created, we call that ex nihilo, out of nothing, that ability is actually a picture of salvation. That God would speak salvation into your life out of nothing. I think a lot of times we paint a picture of sin being, you know, well, we're kind of messed up or we're spiritually broken. One of my favorite things that a guy named Martin Luther talked about as he was looking at the scriptures is you're not just spiritually broken, you're spiritually dead outside of Christ. But the word of God speaks something into nothing, bringing spiritual life where there was death. The Greeks referred to the logos as the divine mind. It's kind of an ambiguous term. It was never personal, was never relatable, but it was the divine mind behind creation, behind the cosmos. Of course, that worldview would end up bumping up against John's description of the Word of God. John tells us that the Word, the Logos, has been with God since the beginning. This is important. Jesus, the Word of God, the Word, has always existed. First 300 years of church history were really exciting. And one of the reasons that they were really exciting is because there were disagreements sometimes about how people would interpret the scriptures. As the scriptures were written 200 years out, people were going, well, this means this, and this means this, and over here this means this. And there was this rubbing up against each other of thought of what does it mean to follow the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. About the year 300, so 200 years out roughly from when the scriptures had been finished, 250-ish years, maybe a little bit more from the time that Jesus had died, there was a teacher named Arius. And Arius taught, he looked at the scriptures, he said, I think that Jesus was created by the Father. Arius was a really popular teacher, and so people were starting to buy into this. And then what happened was there was such disagreement that a guy named Constantine, who you may have heard of, called a council. It's called the Council of Nicaea, where the church leaders got together and hammered out, what do we believe about Jesus? And when everybody heard what Arius was teaching, they went, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is not correct. See, the Arians kind of ran around with this saying where they say, there was a time when the sun was not, meaning that Jesus was a created being. And the church en masse rejected that. A funny urban legend out of that says that St. Nicholas, the individual who Santa Claus is pictured after, was at the Council of Nicaea and slapped Arius. So you've got this great urban legend where Santa Claus slapped a heretic. I don't know that there's anything more exciting in church history than that. Just picture it. Unfortunately, it is an urban legend. The history for it's not actually really there. But you get this idea that Jesus has always existed. There's never been a time when the Son was not. And even though there has never been a time when the Son was not, John differentiates the Son from the Father. See, why do we know that? Because John says the Word was with God. So we know that the Word is not the same as God in a sense. And then John shocks us by saying, wait a minute, the Word was God. This is hard for us to wrap our minds around, because to be with someone and yet to be someone, we don't have anything to really compare that to. Maybe a personality disorder where someone is both with themselves and themselves, right? But is that to say that God has a personality disorder? No. God does what he so often does and reveals that his nature is above what our minds can wrap themselves around. He gives us enough to know that there is one God who is eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we have to accept that. You have a couple of responses to that when you say, well, we have to accept that. The first is you could be a skeptic and you say, well, there's just proof. You Christians just accept things on blind faith. And what I'd say in response to that is, in the things that I can understand, in the things that I can wrap my mind around, God has proven himself to be faithful and true. I have good reason to believe that he is reliable. And so in the things that I can't wrap my mind around, I am able to trust. If you want to have a further conversation about that, call me up, send an email, we'll grab a cup of coffee and we'll dig into the deep end of that. The second thing that we try to do is we try to explain it anyways. Man, I can't wrap my mind around it, so I'll try and explain it anyways. The problem with trying to explain more than what the scriptures give us on something that we can't wrap our minds around is we so often end up somewhere really, really wrong. There's a great YouTube video. Yes, I'm referring you to YouTube. There's a great YouTube video by Lutheran Satire called, I believe it's Connell and Donnell and Meet St. Patrick. And just a great thing because St. Patrick would use a lot of analogies to try and describe the Holy Trinity, the Godhead, that there is one God eternally existent in three persons. The problem is most of the analogies that were used were actually heretical. Now, I know that we kind of have this idea when someone uses the term heretical, maybe we're a little bit triggered by that in our culture. The meaning of the word heresy is simply a different teaching than the teaching that Jesus and the apostles laid down for us. And not just something we would agree to disagree on, but something that's so different that you have left the ship of Christianity. And a lot of times, the things that we use to try and describe things that we can't wrap our minds around lead us into very, very dangerous waters. I'll give you a few examples. There is an ancient heresy called modalism. It says that God doesn't exist as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Rather, it says that God exists sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Father, and sometimes as the Holy Spirit. That classic example that we've all probably heard to teach the Trinity of God being like, or the Godhead being like H2O, where there can be a solid form and a liquid form and a gas form, is actually heretical. Because it says that God doesn't exist as three in one. It says he exists either as one or the other. You may say, well, that sounds kind of technical. Why does it matter? Well, what I want you to do, if you're thinking that, is I want you to start biting off and reading through the Old Testament. Amen. See, the reason that Israel, God's people, was ultimately rejected and sent into exile was because they constantly misunderstood the nature of who God was and what he expected. And so to write off who God has revealed himself as is, well, you know, it's hard to understand. Maybe it's a little bit technical. It doesn't cut it. And we're terrible for this. Especially in the West, we're terrible for this. Especially in the Pentecostal movement, friends, we're terrible for this. And we need to repent of being so lazy in understanding who God has revealed himself to be. We need to dig into understanding who he is. Especially in light of all of the resources that we have available to us. I think the general attitude that we take in this to kind of excuse ourselves is, well, God knows my heart. God knows my heart, so he knows my intentions are good, so I'm good. I don't have to bother digging in deep. And what I want you to do is I want you to read the story of two guys named Nadab and Abihu. In the Old Testament, God had called the priests to represent him. The very first time that he revealed himself to that priesthood, the sons of the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, offered God an offering that he had told them not to. He consumed them with fire. Their intentions were probably, we want to honor this God. But they were disobedient. They hadn't paid attention to what he required of them. And that says something about the nature of God's desire to be known by us so that we are not lazy in pursuing knowledge of who he is. By the way, if your go-to is God knows my heart, I hope your heart isn't like mine. Because if God knows my heart, that's actually a scary thing. You know how many times I have sinful thoughts that'll pop into my head, out of my heart, and I go, man, what am I thinking? This past week, I was reading a book called The Unadjusted Gospel. And in that book, one of the authors, the contributors, was talking about the fact that heaven would be primarily inhabited by the poor and the marginalized. Because the poor and the marginalized are generally the ones who get the kingdom of God. And I was driving to work and I was reflecting on that, and the thought came to my head, do I really want to spend eternity with the poor and the marginalized? And in that moment, the Holy Spirit had dug out such a sinful thought. Out of my heart. See, if God knows my heart, there's a lot of wickedness in there, friends. And so while he is at work transforming my heart, praise God, by his grace, there's still no excuse to just say, well, God, you know, I kind of pay you lip service and you can be who I think you are rather than me digging into your word and you being who you are. Carrying on, John says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John tells us Jesus was and is active in creation. The Word of God, the Logos, is the agent by which God created the world. Jesus created the world. Why does that matter? Well, first, it's another way of showing the unity of Jesus with God the Father. Second, it gives us a more robust picture of who Jesus is. We have the opportunity, because we've got two little girls, we do story time with them sometimes. And I'll be honest with you, primarily, I don't like children's Bibles. I think they generally miss the point of the scriptures. And so be careful, parents, with the way that you are discipling your children. Discipleship is not just teaching them right and wrong. Yes, it's good to teach them right and wrong. Discipleship is more than just moral conditioning. It's pointing to Jesus. And so I love the Jesus Storybook Bible, because every story in the Jesus Storybook Bible talks about Jesus and how the Bible's a book about Jesus. And we were reading the story about how Jesus calms the wind and the waves. And the author just does a great job of saying the waves and the wind were calm because they recognized his voice. What a beautiful picture of who Jesus is, that he speaks to his creation and it recognizes his voice. Jesus is active in creation. And I don't know how you feel or what you think about everything that's going on the earth that we inhabit. You could talk about a lot of different things, from climate change to, you know, resource development to earthquakes, tsunamis, whatever. The world's messed up. Yeah? We just see that it's kind of a dangerous place at times. I think Christians shouldn't be surprised by the fact that creation is groaning. It's looking for redemption from its creator. God spoke a good creation into being, and sin has just warped it. I think we've had an eschatology, or a view of the last things, that says, man, in the end, the earth is just going to burn. And so we've oftentimes not really cared. Yet I think a much more responsible reading of the scripture is that the earth is going to be redeemed and turned into the place God designed it to be before sin threw everything into a severely disjointed orchestra, and God will dwell with his people. His creation recognizes his voice, looks for his redemption. Jesus is God who created. It's not surprising then, if Jesus is God who created, that he also contains life, and his life is the light of men. Jesus is the one who sustains life. Here's where it's important for us to make a distinction between the two kinds of graces, what we would call common grace and specific grace. On the one hand, Jesus' common grace extends to all of his creation. The rain falls on the good and the wicked. The sun shines on the good and the wicked. Jesus' common grace sustains you. You breathe because he allows it. He is gracious to you. Anything good you have in your life, if you are outside of Christ, is the common grace of God. Specific grace is grace that is applied to a dead soul and speaks life by faith through Christ. Friend, I want you to hear this morning. Common grace doesn't mean that you have Christ's light and true life in your life. If the light of the gospel hasn't illuminated your heart and your mind, then according to the Apostle John, you are in the dark. That's a stark claim. It's very controversial and it's very contradictory to where the last 300 years of Western thought has led us. In the 1700s, you had the movement called the Enlightenment. And what the Enlightenment was, among many other things, was this idea that we're going to throw off the shackles of faith and we are going to be illuminated by human reason. That was the Enlightenment. That's the reason we've marched so far towards naturalism. Because as a result of the Enlightenment, we said faith has no place in illuminating the human mind. Rather, it's only human reason. Human reason can only wrap itself around that which is materialistic or natural. And so if we can't wrap our minds around it, it doesn't matter because we don't need it to be enlightened. Now, of course, as that's transitioned, we've hit postmodernism over the last few decades. And now, rather than human reason being what enlightens us, human emotion is what enlightens us. How I feel is what determines whether I'm enlightened or not. That's a quick march through the last 300 years of Western thought. And so when John says, unless the light of Christ has shone in your life, you are in the dark, that's very offensive to a Western mind. John's saying, outside of Jesus, you cannot see. Outside of Jesus, you are bumping into things. Outside of Jesus, you have no direction. Darkness. A number of years ago, my dad was pastoring a church on Vancouver Island, and I lived with him in a trailer, like a 50-foot travel trailer kind of deal, a giant travel trailer anyways, until my mom and the rest of the family came, and my dad and I had the opportunity to go to a cave. And so we climbed down into this cave, and the tour guide said, you know, turn your light out. Now, I've experienced darkness. I've seen it. But darkness like that's different. Can't see anything. Not getting out of there without some light. I'm going to get hurt trying to get out of there without some light. Right? I'm not that coordinated. That's the type of picture that John is painting if you are outside of Christ. That's bad news. The good news for all of us in this is that John says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. Let's unpack this for a minute. What is the darkness that John is referring to? What is that darkness that makes us feel like we are in a cave with no light? A couple things it probably is. State of creation, it's broken, it's sinful. Death. Death is one of the primary enemies of God's people. Sin. Satan and demons. Again, we don't like to talk about that because, again, we've had this march of enlightenment that says we got to be able to wrap our minds around it and have rational reason, and Satan and demons don't really fit into that. And then on the other hand, you get people who, Satan and demons, they spend way too much time thinking about and they get weird, right? But it is clear in the scriptures that there is a darkness opposed to the light that is supernatural. And then you and I, outside of Christ, we're not just in the darkness, we actually our darkness. How's that for your self-esteem? I think one of the biggest problems with self-esteem is it looks for value in and of yourself, whereas godly living and godly self-identity isn't looking for value in yourself, it's looking for value in God, whose image you're created in. That's just for free. Outside of Christ, we're not just in the darkness, we are a darkness in and of ourselves. Picture that the Bible paints of human nature is not a hopeful one. We are broken. We are sinful. You may think, yeah, but people do good. Yeah, people do good as a result of being created in God's image. And yet that image has been so twisted, so distorted, that even the good we oftentimes do finds its way to make towards just messing things up. I think maybe one of the reasons that we oftentimes have such a medial Christianity in the West is that we don't actually believe that we're sinful and broken. So if we don't view ourselves as broken wretches, as that old song says, our gratefulness to God doesn't actually need to be that significant because he really hasn't done all that much for us. And yet if we feel the weight of our sin, if we feel the weight of our brokenness in a biblical perspective, how grateful ought we be to Jesus for rescuing us? There's this tension that exists. We need to feel the weight of our brokenness so that we can feel the weight of his goodness and glory. Outside of the light of God in Christ, not only in darkness, we are a darkness, we are a friend of sin, death, and hell, where we'll join everyone else throughout history who has set themselves up the same. But, praise God, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What is the light? It's the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friend, this morning, whether you are a Christian or not, there is constant evaluation that needs to happen. It's time to put down your sword of sin. It's time to release your shield of unbelief. It's time to unshackle the laces of the boots of animosity towards God. Put those things down. Drop your weapons. And let his light shine on you as you pick up a much better armor. The Apostle Paul writes about the armor of God, that it would be a belt of truth. Of course, truth being the truth found in Jesus Christ. A breastplate of righteousness, not a righteousness that you have in and of yourself, but Jesus lived a perfect righteous life, and he says, here it is. Here's my righteous life given to you. Joyfully, gladly, trade it. Shoes fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. No longer a shield of animosity, but a shield of faith. Putting on the precious helmet of salvation that says, I am bought with the blood of Christ. Picking up the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. Joining an army that doesn't conquer by physical force, but rather conquers by proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. A while before Jesus was born, there was a guy named Socrates. Socrates is kind of an interesting character because he never really wrote anything. At least we don't have anything that he wrote. And yet he was incredibly influential, again, in Western thought. One of the things that Socrates said is that a life, an unexamined life, is not worth living. Now Socrates missed the boat. Socrates kind of viewed that everybody else lived unexamined lives. Like, I've got it, but none of you do. It was kind of Socrates' attitude. And yet, even in the midst of getting the whole of it not right, I think Socrates was onto something in saying that the unexamined life is unworth living. See, because in Christianity, we are constantly called to examine our lives. We are constantly called to examine whether we're holding a sword of sin, a shield of unbelief, or whether we are picking up God's armor. So this morning, the band's going to sing a song, and what I want you to do is just take a couple minutes. And I want you to reflect where you're at. I want you to examine your life. Maybe you, like, I've never decided to put on that helmet of salvation. I've never received that breastplate of Jesus' righteousness. And maybe today is your day. You'd be like, well, what do I even do? Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Follow Jesus. Maybe you've been doing the church thing for a really long time. And today you need to evaluate. Have I slipped? Have I lost the passion that once gripped me for the cause of the kingdom of God? Have I become so content with where I'm at that I don't even realize how much I need Him? God, I'll be the first to admit that last statement is oftentimes me. God, that I've got it pretty good. I've got a good family. I've got a house. My mortgage isn't too bad. I've got a job. I can put food on the table. I'm a pretty good guy most of the time, I like to think. And yet, when I stop and evaluate, how often do those things deceive me? How often do I put my trust in those things rather than relying wholly on You? God, I repent. God, help me through the work of Your Spirit to change. God, help us to live lives that are examined, not by a worldly philosophy, but led by the Holy Spirit.